Well, last Sunday we finished up on the reign of Solomon. Solomon had a wide-ranging territory that he had dominion over. It was a fulfillment of God's prophecy that to Abraham that from the river Euphrates down to Egypt that they would land would be given to his descendants, and David and Solomon fulfilled that promise by expanding their territories to cover that area. Of course, Solomon fell out of favor with God, and God's judgment upon Solomon was that his kingdom was going to be divided. Jeroboam, one of the forced labor, I guess you'd say foremen or something like that, was in charge of forced labor and under Solomon, was anointed by one of the prophets to be a leader of Israel. And when Jeroboam approached Solomon's son, Rehoboam, with an offer to support him in his reign as king if he'd go lighter on the people, Rehoboam took the counsel of his younger advisors, his peers, and he says, "No, I'm going to even be harder than my father was on you." So Jeroboam became a leader and broke away the northern part of the kingdom into what's called Israel, and Rehoboam stayed in the southern part of the kingdom, we call him Judah. And this is where we get the word Jews from the tribe of Judah. But the term Jew is basically applied to all Israelites nowadays. And we'll see again, I think we'll get to it in our studies, but that when the country split in two, that Jeroboam placed the golden calf in Bethel and at Dan and told the people that were their gods, similar to what happened when on the Exodus after they come out of Egypt. Said that were their gods. He appointed his own priest and basically run the Levitical priests out of the northern kingdom, and they migrated back down to Judah. Also, those people who were faithful to the true God, they migrated south. Those in the south that wanted to worship golden calf, they went north. So in reality, we don't really have 10 lost tribes. We have lost territory and lost peoples that were up here. But representatives of all the tribes of Israel are located in the area of Judah during this time. Okay, we're getting ready to start 12. So we're partly into the rule of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. When the rule of Rehoboam was established and was strong, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen. And the people were without number who came with him from Egypt, Libyans, Sukkim, and Ethiopians. And he took the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Then Shemaiah, the prophet, came to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you abandoned me, so I have abandoned you to the hand of Shishak." Then the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "The Lord is righteous." When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, "They have humbled themselves. I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be servants to them, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries." So Rehoboam has an opportunity to have God's protection and so forth if he would follow in the footsteps of his father David in that kind of relationship with God, and God would have blessed him. But he chose not to. It says he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. It's leadership. any leader that you have, whatever kind of leader he is, there's a certain percentage of people that's going to follow him. And Rehoboam, being the son of Solomon, he probably had a significant number of people follow, because he was from the house of Judah. And he'd already lost half his kingdom. So the biggest part of the kingdom left was Benjamin and Judah. And they were some of Simeon down here, I think. And some that had migrated south. But the biggest portion were his family from the tribe of Judah. So there's a good portion of people followed after him. Whatever our leader does, that's what we're going to do. We see the same thing happening with Bush today. You know, you have the president say something, and even some of the churches fall in step with the president. I mean, that's not the way it should be, you know, especially in churches. But we see that all the time. Or they'll follow in the leadership of a political hopeful for president. There's all kind of divisions among religious people about who they're going to back. Shouldn't be that way. It should be the person who is the godly man that we should be backing. I mean, each of us as Christians, we have to use our own discernment to decide who would be the best in leadership of the country, because the leadership of the country is going to take a significant number of people along the path they plan to follow. Same happened here with Rehoboam. He decided to turn his back on God, and a large portion of Judah is following him. And they're going to have to pay for it. They're bringing in, God is bringing in Shishak from Egypt to come up and to attack Judah. Now, the country is divided about right there. And he's coming up, and he's getting on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Now, I would assume Shishak is friendly with Jeroboam, because Jeroboam was given sanctuary down in Egypt. He didn't come back out of Egypt until King Solomon died. So Jeroboam in the northern kingdom and Shishak down here in Egypt probably got a good working relationship. And here they got this guy in between them. And Shishak's coming up, and he's taking all the fortified cities, and he's up on the outskirts of Jerusalem, getting ready to take over Jerusalem. In verse 6 it said, "Then the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves. And when they humbled themselves before the Lord responded." The Bible tells us several places that God is looking for the humble and contrite heart. Humble and contrite is repentant heart. He's looking for a humble and repentant heart. And the king and his princes, his sons, humbled themselves before the Lord. They saw they were in dire straits with this big Egyptian army coming up. And that contributed a whole lot to them humbling themselves before the Lord when they saw the predicament they're in. A lot of people get real religious when they get in dire straits. And when they humbled themselves, then God had Shishak to back off. But not before he basically stripped a lot of the riches out of the country. But look what it says in verse 8. "Nevertheless, they shall be servants to him," to Shishak, "that they may know my service and service of the kingdoms of the countries." In other words, God understands why Rehoboam humbled himself. He's going to do anything possible to get out of this dire straits he's in. Okay. God is going to continue to have Rehoboam humble himself to Shishak. He's going to be a vassal of the king of Egypt, Shishak, to teach Rehoboam how to be humble. Because if God just takes all the threat away, Rehoboam's going to go back to his old self. So he's going to make him practice his humbleness to the king of Egypt. It's difficult for us to make somebody love us. It's almost impossible to make somebody love you. But there can be consequences of not loving somebody to make them change their attitudes or something like that. Yeah, we do that with our kids all the time, you know. If they don't do their homework, we start taking away things from them. And then they know the importance of doing the homework when they start losing video games and their TV privileges and stuff like that. They start doing their homework again, and the parents back off, and then the kids get lazy again. We tighten up again. It goes back and forth like that. God treats us the same way. And this is what God is doing to Rehoboam. He's trying to train him to be a humble king by making him humble himself to Shishak. And Rehoboam is a prideful king. He's very proud of everything his father Solomon has left him. And let's see what happens to that in verse 9. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away the shields of gold which Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made in their stead shields of bronze and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. As often as the king went to the house of the Lord, the guard came and bore them and brought them back to the guard room. And when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to make a complete destruction. Moreover, conditions were good in Judah. So it sounds like Rehoboam may have been learning some lessons from his experience with the king of Egypt. But the king of Egypt did strip all the resources and the valuables out. And that's one of the things that Rehoboam was proud of. He was proud of the temple that his father had built to the Lord. But God is not beyond allowing his temple to be stripped of all the valuable stuff just to teach a lesson to the king.
Did Babylon come along and take what was left?
Babylon later come along in 500 and something B.C.
That's later on,
we'll see here in a minute. The temple is stripped down here about 580, and we're talking up here about 920. So yeah, this as kings fall away, you know, they think that God is not going to allow his house to be ravaged like that. No, if it's going to teach them a lesson, God will allow the temple to be destroyed. He'll allow the temple's treasures to be stolen, all that. Yeah. If it's going to teach the king a lesson.
He wasn't destroyed until Babylon came down there, right? He didn't destroy
it. Yeah, during the Babylonian, they pulled down walls and stuff like that. And they had to rebuild them when they come back out of captivity. Ezra and Nehemiah come back to rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple that was destroyed. Okay, there's some symbolism here too. The shields that Shishak stole or took away were gold, and the shields that Rehoboam replaced them with were of bronze. Gold is symbolic of kingship. And bronze is symbolic of judgment. So basically, by the shields being switched, you can look at some symbology there of the kingship of Rehoboam being humbled and judged, because now he's got shields of bronze instead of shields of gold for his protection. Okay, verse 13. So King Rehoboam established himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonitess, and he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Now the acts of Rehoboam, the first to the last, are they not written in the chronicles of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer? There were continual wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Abijah, his son, reigned in his stead. I can't remember how many wives Solomon had. Anybody remember? There's a whole bunch. A whole bunch of wives. One of which was Naamah, apparently, who was an Ammonitess. And Amnon was a country to the east of Israel, Amnon. And apparently, Rehoboam's mother was from Amnon. And in Amnon, they worshiped the god Milcom. And that god required human sacrifices. Now, Solomon had lots of wives and lots of sons and so forth. And I think probably more so in King Solomon's case than most families, because he had so many wives, that the mother would play a significant role in the spiritual development of her son. And this mother came from Amnon, where they worshiped the idol Milcom. So that might have been a significant, could have been a significant influence on Rehoboam, and one of the reasons he fell away from God as often and as far as he did. Okay, any comments on chapter 12? Okay, chapter 13. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam, and Abijah went out to battle having an army of valiant men of war, 400,000 picked men. And Jeroboam drew up his line of battle against him with 800,000 picked mighty warriors. Then Abijah stood up on Mount Zemaraim, which was in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, O Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. And certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and irresolute and could not withstand him." So Abijah, the son of Rehoboam, now is king of Judah. They've been constant wars across the border here between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And now Abijah's become king, and Jeroboam's folks up here still fighting. Abijah comes up with a 400,000 man army, and Jeroboam 800,000 man army.
We didn't get all this men with
that. 800,000.
They're better than you. That's a lot of folks. I know it is.
A lot of people to feed them.
Yeah, but when the king sends out and says, "You either come and volunteer to be one of the warriors, or you take the consequences," there are a whole bunch of volunteers, I imagine. You know, back in Vietnam, we had to draft. A lot of people volunteered rather than being drafted. I was one of them, you know. And there's a lot of incentives to volunteer to be in the army sometimes if you got the right incentives for the people. All the king has to do is just send out a proclamation. If I find any guys between these ages still at home, you're in trouble. We're gathering at this point, you know, you're going to be enlisted for this war. Bring your hose or your swords or whatever and come. So that's how many Abijah can muster. 400,000. Jeroboam could muster 800,000. And they're facing each other on the battlefield. Abijah's smart. He don't want to fight if he don't have to. And he's trying to convince Jeroboam. I don't think he's taunting him. I think he really believes what he's saying. That the Lord is with the southern kingdom. And if Jeroboam will back down, you know, and reconcile with them, things will be good. If not, we have to leave it up to the Lord. And that's where they're standing facing each other. He tried to use diplomacy as much as he could before they went to battle. Diplomacy didn't work, so here we go. Verse 8. "And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, because you are a great multitude and have with you the golden calves which Jeroboam made you for gods? Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord and sons of Aaron and the Levites and made priests for yourselves like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull or seven rams becomes a priest of what are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. We have priests ministering to the Lord, which are sons of Aaron and Levites for their service. They offer to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt offerings and incense of sweet spices, set out the showbread on the table of pure gold, and care for the golden lampstand, that its lamps may burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Behold, God is with us at our head, and his priest with our battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed. A little bit of propaganda there too. I believe he believes what he's saying, but he's trying to let all the guys on the other side know we got God on our side. Does he? Does he have God on his side? One thing to look at here, remember Shishak? He stripped the temple and took all the stuff. But here it says in RSV, in what verse is it? Verse 11. They set out to show bread on the table of pure gold and care for the golden lampstand, that its lamps may burn every evening. The priests apparently were still doing the rituals in the temple. If you recall, Solomon's temple had 10 tables of showbread and 10 lampstands. And nobody said this anywhere, but that may be the furniture that was in the tabernacle if Shishak had taken everything out of the temple. Now, one thing it says here, though, is a table of pure gold. That word gold is not in the Hebrew. That is a translation variance. I think if you got King James Version, it don't say gold in there. If anybody's got the King James Version. Table of pure gold? Okay, some versions don't. But I went back and looked at the Hebrew because there's a variation. And
it says lampstand,
pure table. Pure table. It don't say gold table. It's a pure table. Yeah, that it says a pure table.
Yeah, it says a pure gold table.
Right. And there's different translations. But when I go back to look at the Hebrew just says a pure table. And the pure part of it is supposed to be a ritually clean table, not of gold. It's just a table that's been ceremonially cleaned to put the showbread on. So that's what's that's telling me. They probably didn't even have a gold table. Even though their RSV says gold, it's not in the Hebrew portion of it. But the golden lampstand, some says candlestick. It's not a good translation. It should be lampstand. But the golden lampstand, I'm thinking, I've not read this anywhere, I'm thinking Shishak probably took all the lampstands and they had the leftover one from the tabernacle probably. And they were using it to carry out the services. But what's important is not what they was using, but they were still going through the required rituals that was specified by the true God. And that's what Abijah's telling Jeroboam. We are still trying to follow the commandments of God. Whatever kind of situation we're in, we're doing our best to still carry out the commandments of God in the worship ceremonies and the rituals that he's told us to do. We're doing all that. We are claiming God's blessings. And watch out, God's on our side. Okay, verse 13. Jeroboam had set an ambush around to come on them from behind. Thus his troops were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked, and behold, the battle was before and behind them, they cried to the Lord. And the priests blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised the battle shout. And when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The men of Israel fled before Judah, and God gave them into their hand. Abijah and his people slew them with a great slaughter. So there fell slain of Israel 500,000 picked men. Plus the men of Israel were subdued at that time. And the men of Judah prevailed because they relied upon the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him. Bethel with its villages, and Jeshanah with its villages, and Ephron with its villages, Jeroboam did not recover his power in the days of Abijah, and the Lord smote him, and he died. But Abijah grew mightily, and he took 14 wives, and had 22 sons and 16 daughters. The rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways, his sayings, are written in the story of the prophet Iddo. So, he was triumphant over Jeroboam. It appears that Abijah was trying to do everything that he thought he was supposed to do before God. And because he was trying his best to be a faithful king before God, he was confident that God was on his side and would be with him in battle. And so much so in verse 14, it said, "And the priests blew the trumpets." In Numbers 10:9, Numbers 10, verse 9. This is part of the Mosaic laws. "And when you go into war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies." So Abijah's trying to do everything that God has told him. God has told him in the past, when you go into war, you take your trumpets with you. Blow the trumpets before you go into battle, and I'll be with you. And Abijah's trying to do everything that God has told him to do. And God is with him. They prevailed because God was with him. And of course, like his fathers before him, he took several wives and had a passel of children. Several. 14. Poor guy. Any other comments on chapter 13?
I mean,
it was messy too. You know, back then, you don't stand off at a distance and shoot a big artillery round over there. You got to get right in their face. Got to get right in their face. Different kind of warfare.
You kill that many people with...
Got to get right in their face.
Good thing had to last a couple, at least a week. Not many people.
Just to move
them around and stuff.
Well, if you can get the enemy running, though, you can do a whole lot more damage because they're not organized. You know, if both sides keep discipline, it can be a nasty fight. But if one side breaks and starts running, it's just a slaughter.
Yeah, but he was surrounded, so he was there. That was just
he had a secret weapon, though.
Well, yeah. But he had to stand his ground. He wasn't running nowhere.
No. He had to fight. Yeah, you're right. He's surrounded. He had to fight. But he had the Lord on his side. So you can't ask for a better weaponry than that.
And he warned him.
Yeah, he warned him. He warned him. Okay, chapter 14. "So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days the land had rest for 10 years, and Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the foreign altars in the high places, and broke down the pillars, and hewn down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandments. And he also took out of all the cities of Judah the high places, the incense altars, and the kingdom had rest under him. He built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, for the Lord gave him peace. And he said to Judah, 'Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers and gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God, and we have sought him. He has given us peace on every side.' So they built and prospered, and Asa had an army of 300,000 men from Judah, armed with bucklers and spears, and 280,000 men from Benjamin that carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor." So Abijah's son seems like he's trying to follow in his father's footsteps to be a righteous king. And because he's a righteous king, and because what his father had done before him, the land had peace. For a while. Verse 9. Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots and came as far as Marisha. Now, that's what the Bible says. There's also Josephus. He was a Jewish historian. He said that they came with 900,000 foot soldiers and 100,000 horsemen. So the numbers are real close there. So it's not off. You've got a non-biblical reference telling you the same thing, 1,000,000 man army coming up against you. And they go as far as the city of Marisha, and that is right here. So the Ethiopians come up, and they come up the coastline, because all this out here is in the desert. I've never been to Israel or anything, but I have the impression it's something like the Mojave Desert or something. So they came up the coastline and come all the way up to Marisha right here. And Jerusalem is right over there, so it's not that far away. I don't know how far that is. That's 30 miles. So this is probably about 30 miles away. So they got that close to Jerusalem, this 1,000,000-man army coming towards Jerusalem. And Asha went out to meet him. And they drew their lines of battle in the valley of Zephathah at Marisha. And Asa cried to the Lord his God, "O Lord, there is none like thee to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on thee. In thy name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee." So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Asa and the people that were with him pursued them as far as Gerar, and the Ethiopians fell until none remained alive, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. The men of Judah carried away very much booty. And they smote all the cities around about Gerar, for the fear of the Lord was upon them. They plundered all the cities there, for there was much plunder in them. And they smote the tents of those that had cattle and carried away sheep in abundance and camels, and they returned to Jerusalem. So Gerar is down here, and where the battle started was up here, Marisha. So that's the distance where they were fighting the Ethiopians. And Gerar is in the land controlled by the Philistines. So not only did they push the Ethiopian army back down the coastline, but they also ventured into the area of the Philistines, and the cities there they even smote and plundered and took their cattle and stuff like that, because the Philistines were their enemies also. And apparently the Philistines supported the Ethiopians coming up through their land, going up to Judah. So not only did they beat the Ethiopians, they also just, while they were in the area, they just took care of some Philistines too. And you imagine that, 300,000 army going up against 1,000,000. And they still win. And 1,000,000-man army turns tail and runs. And they probably had better war technology too than the...
Better equipment, better equipped
than the Jews were.
In the reference in this book, it said there was more than the 537,000 that was sent to the 1991 Gulf War.
Yeah, it's we would be hard pressed, even the United States, to put together a 1,000,000-man army for a special mission like that. I mean, we're having problems keeping our war going in Afghanistan and Iraq. We probably got over 1,000,000 people over there, all total. But it took us, huh?
They're all contractors.
Well. That's one way of saying mercenary nowadays, I think. But you're right. We're paying big bucks for civilians to go over there and do a lot of military-type jobs. But the earth wasn't as populated as well way back then. You just think them putting together a million man army and all the logistics that have to go along with that, and marching that distance from Egypt all the way up there to attack Judah, and then be whipped by a ragtag smaller force.
It's hard to visualize how they feed that many people in the desert.
You don't have to answer it like that.
Well, I mean, I don't know, but I assume an army like that, they sort of lived off the land as they went over it. They just left, you know, nothing behind as they went through the land, just taking what they needed to keep surviving. I think a lot of that went on during the Civil War as the armies went through areas.
That big army wouldn't be nothing left anyway.
All of you probably already know this, but when Nicholas called Sharon the other night, she said, "What'd you have for dinner?" He said, "Taco Bell."
Yeah.
Taco Bell, McDonald's, yeah. All of them were right there.
We don't go to war unsupported anymore. We have our whole support, whole logistics system goes with us.
That's hard to believe.
Yeah.
I wonder what the McDonald's people make over there.
Okay, we've had went through a couple kings here now, or three kings really, Rehoboam, Abijah, and Asa. And we continue in verse 15 with chapter 15 in the reign of Asa in Judah. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." For a long time Israel was without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their distress they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. In those times there was no peace to him who went out, or him who came in, for great disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land. They were broken in pieces, nation against nation, and city against city, for God troubled them with every sort of distress. But you take courage, do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. So here the prophet is just reinforcing what Asa's already experienced in his battle. He was victorious in the battle because God was on his side. And the prophet's reminding him that it's because God was on his side that he was victorious in battle. Verse 8, when Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Oded, he took courage and put away the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and from the cities which he had taken in the hill country of Ephraim, and repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the vestibule of the house of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and those from Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon who were sojourning with them, for great numbers had deserted to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. They were gathered at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of the reign of Asa, and they sacrificed to the Lord on that day from the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, in all their heart and all their soul, that whoever would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, should be put to death, whether young or old, man or woman. They took an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, and with shouting and trumpets and with horns. And all Judah rejoiced over the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. Verse 9. For great numbers had deserted to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. Again, that goes again to reinforce there are not 10 lost tribes. Those that are in Israel that saw that the Lord was with Judah, they migrated to the south. They want to be on the winning side. migrated to the south. So we have all 12 tribes represented in the area of Judah down here. We do not ever have 10 lost tribes. You have all 12 tribes represented down there because they migrated south to worship the true God. They wanted to be on the winning side. And get this, in verse 16, even Micah, his mother, King Asa, removed from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. Asa cut down her image, crushed it, and burned it at the brook of Kidron. But the high places were not taken out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was blameless in all his days. He brought into the house of the Lord the votive gifts of his father and his own votive gifts, silver and gold and vessels. And there was no more war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. Can you imagine that? He's so dedicated to the Lord that his own mother, the idol that she's worshiping, he tears down and crushes it and gets rid of it and takes her out of the position as queen mother. That's how dedicated he was to the Lord. And we see even in the New Testament that Jesus tells us that we may find ourselves, you know, sons against parents against children, brothers and sisters against each other and so forth because of our faith. And here we see that kind of faith in the Old Testament of the king. And if the king has that kind of faith, that goes a long ways towards turning the people in a direction that they should go to worship the Lord. That's the kind of leadership we need today. That's the end of chapter 15. Any comments on 15? That's a good place for us to start. Gene's not here. I don't know if anybody's going to ring the bell or not. But we'll pick up on chapter 16 next Sunday. Chapter 16, 2 Chronicles. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll continue to unfold your word before us and show us examples of those who are faithful, who've gone before us, that we can emulate. Be with us now, Lord. We can do nothing without your Spirit being with us. As we go in your sanctuary, we pray all our words and deeds will be the glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.